My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, as we look to a new year ahead, and this being the first Sabbath day of the year, we cannot help but wonder what it will be like. We live in the strangest of days and the most frightening of days as well. And yet we know that all things ultimately and finally are in the hands of God. But if we begin to look back at 1993, there may be many things, and there are many things that we can thank God for, I am sure. But when we think of the behaviour of 20th century man, it doesn't leave anything to inspire us, nor, for that matter, men in any century. But yet something can happen to a man that changes him altogether, and that is a relationship with God. Something that seems so impossible. If there were no God, and if there were no way of coming to this God, we would be asking questions like this: where are we going? What is man doing? What is the purpose of life? And what is the point of anything? And we would be left with very much like the book of Ecclesiastes that keeps on saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All is pointless, and there is no purpose in anything. But in the Christian faith, we know of better things. And the passage which I have now, which I think is also suitable for a new year, is one that brings us to the words of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's talking in a very confidential way in chapter 13 and 14 to his disciples in a very lovely in a warm way, and yet it's very difficult for them to understand. In a way, it is a pity we have these breaking chapters, because they're artificial breaks. But on the other hand, they do have to set divisions that are, for example, the beginning of chapter 14 is beautiful, let not your heart be troubled. But really, it does break into a theme that has started way back in chapter 13. But we can always bear that in mind in any case. These chapters and divisions were made so much later, but they are helpful. And we come to a theme here in these two chapters where he refers to his disciples as little children, and he's telling them of what is going to happen. He's trying to break the news to them of his crucifixion and of his death. He says in verse 33 in the previous chapter, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, and he gives them a new commandment, love one another. I am going ahead. You seek me, you'll not be able to come with me. But I'm asking you to follow this principle of loving one another. And Simon Peter, with his well-known and his famous words, protesting, Lord, he said, why canst not I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Although Simon Peter can be a very disappointing man, yet somehow we have quite a lot of sympathy with him, in that we can say these things and make promises that are wild promises, and he made them too. And it was such a wild promise that our Lord had to rebuke him. And he said unto him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Really? Would you really do that? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Won't be very long. In a matter of a few hours, you'll have denied me three times. So that's a kind of run-up, you might say, in a very brief way, to the chapter that we are looking at. And you can see from the chapter there are many things that arise. If I should go through all the points there, they're puzzled, they're ashamed, they cannot understand things that have arisen there, that they are in a state of confusion. And here is a Saviour telling them, I'm leaving you. I'm going to a place where you cannot come just now. And we have these words of Simon Peter, which were wild words. And we are able, many of us often, to say something like that. And he did it. And he is rebuked. Then the tenderness of chapter 14. I'm inclined to believe that it is particularly for Simon Peter, but I know it is for them all. You can see the hurt in Peter's face, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't go on being troubled. Don't go on in this kind of state." And so he comes now to a great theme here, which should be a comfort to us all. And we look at it. We're familiar with so much of it. The first point then is the promise of glory. It begins with the words I just mentioned just now to a puzzled and ashamed and a confused and a perplexed group of disciples and hearers. "Let not your hearts be troubled." I love that phrase. I always have. I think it's a lovely one. Beautiful. "Let not your hearts be troubled." If you want, there are all sorts of ways, with quite correctly and a certain amount of license, where you can translate. I prefer a translation which is formal, is as it is. Some people like it dynamic, where a person puts what he feels should be there. But I like it as it is in what we have here and in other translations too. But at the same time, no translation is perfect. The one we have here is a version, remember. It is the authorized version. So we're not trying to claim that there is perfection there. It's very good. Nevertheless, I still want you to remember the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." But if you want it in its full meaning, let not your hearts any longer be troubled. That's rather good, isn't it? Let not your hearts any longer be troubled. They've been perplexed, they've been concerned, they've been worried, confused, ashamed. And he says, come now, let not your heart any longer be troubled. Why? He's going to give them a reason why they should no longer be troubled. That is what he's going to do. And that is the aim of those words. Although they're all right as they are and stand wonderful words, if I am feeling a little low myself and I read those words as God is saying to me, "Let not your heart be troubled," it lifts me up in any kind of circumstance that might be, and I am glad. But there is a theme here, and the theme is a rich one. He's speaking to disciples that are thoroughly ashamed and confused and frightened. He says, Let not your heart be in that strait no longer, any longer. Let that stop. Any longer be troubled. Now, what is he appealing? He is appealing for us not to be troubled. Where? In your hearts. Now, that's essential. It's described as a fulcrum of feeling and faith, but we know, to speak about it briefly theologically, the heart is the disposition. The heart is the very center of the soul. We're not excluding the faculties, the mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. They are the sensibilities, the abilities of the soul. But the very center of the soul is its disposition, its heart. Sometimes we call it the spirit. But we can also call it the heart of the matter. Not heart in that such my heart, my feelings. Not heart in that interpretation, but rather the very essence of my soul, the very citadel of my soul. There, says God, says our Lord Jesus Christ, in the very spirit of your soul, there, bypassing for the moment all the faculties of your soul, there, in the very essence, the heart of your soul, let it not be troubled. Let it not any longer be troubled. So he's dealing now with matters, which you might say, he's really getting to what we might describe, to the very heart of the matter. In Isaiah 6 verse 10, the heart is described, or it can be deduced from that verse, as the center of spiritual understanding. There it is, the very center of our soul that governs my mind, my memory, my affections, my will, my conscience, and then, of course, the facilities, my body, that governs me. So where a man is sinful is there. Where a man is made regenerate is there. Where the new life and the holy principle established is there in the heart. And so he speaks right to the very essence of a person's being. And they were deeply troubled. He's saying, do not let yourselves any longer be troubled. Now, he comforts others with no empty assurance. Here is our Lord and Savior comforting those when he himself knows that before him is the cross. Before him is a death that never was and never has been and never will be a death like his death. And so he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your heart any longer be troubled. Now then he begins with the reasons why. You believe in God. Believe also in me. There is no argument about it here. He's declaring whom he is. Believing in God is the same as believing in me. Believing in me is the same as believing in God. So what he's expressing to them here is that in the Godhead, in the mystery of the Godhead, he is the second person of the Trinity. Not everything can be explained by words, but that is no shameful thing. There are some things that are bound to be a mystery to us. God, and yet the divine being, dwells perfectly in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this declaration here is this: if you say you believe in God, believe in me, because in believing in me, you are believing in God. So continue to trust. So if you want another form of the translation here, let not your heart any longer be troubled, but continue to believe in God and continue to believe in me. That's the fullness of the verse there. Continue to believe. Why is he saying that? Well, before in chapter 13, all sorts of stormy little scenes are there, and particularly the climax of the one with Simon Peter. Then he goes on with a theme he began in chapter 13. I want to talk about heaven, he's telling them. Not in words like that, but the way he puts it is in this chapter, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about home, the home of our souls. That's a very wonderful thing for the Christian at any time. At the beginning of a year, and we think of our pilgrimage, and we wonder what it will be like in 1994. But really, it is merely a milestone, because we are on our way, and our destination is glory itself. And so, and Jesus here is saying, let me give you some indication of what it is like. It is my Father's house, it's home. It's the home of the soul. Yet it is palatial. It has many dwelling places. It has many mansions. It is a place of beautiful beyond the telling. And yet, despite all that, it is a place that you will not feel anxious or apprehensive. You will feel perfectly at home. And what he's implying here is this, that the fact that he is going ahead does not mean a permanent separation, but for the time being. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. So here is his theme. He's speaking to them about heaven. They get terribly upset. And even a little bit unwise, in the example of Simon Peter. And he says to them all, for all the situations, don't go on being troubled any longer. There's no need. Continue to believe in God. Continue to believe in me, despite all difficulties and opposition. Continue to believe in me. Listen, heaven is like this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'd never lie about this matter. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this preparing of a place means that he is going to do something for them so that they can get there. Well, how can a sinner get to heaven? There is no worthiness in us. We have no right to it. Just to say I believe in God in a kind of vague way doesn't assure us of a place in heaven. There must be something, a relationship that changes me altogether, where Jesus Christ or God does something for me. And he does. Now here, if you want a little bit of the background here now, not to weary you with it, but there is a little bit of historical background here. The old way of travelling, that you'd hire a guide, and the guide would go to the next town, and he'd get a lodging for you in a hotel, or some boarding house or other, and then come back for you and take you there. And the accounts would be paid, all would be well. And then he'd go for the next stage of the journey until you reach your destination. And so what he's saying here to them, there are not many stages, there's only one. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. I'll come for you and bring you there. It was a familiar illustration that they would so very, very easily understand. But as in any case, there will be a price to be paid. And there's a price to be paid for every one of us. We are sinful. That heart, I talked about it, is evil. And can think, and all the faculties that belong to the soul are evil and tainted with sin. And yet something can happen to that heart that can transform it. And it is because of Jesus Christ that this is possible. Well, what does he do? God wakes us up, that's true. Yet we look at our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one. You can think of anybody else you like in all the history of the world, and you'll never find a life with this. It is an extraordinary life. In some ways, he's like us. In another way, he's not like us. He has two natures. He's divine and he's human, but not exactly as we are. He's human, yet without sin. But he's willing to put himself in the place of a sinner. So he dies on that cross in our place, because we were going to be punished. We were hurtling to hell. And so what does he do? With arms outstretched, he's able to say, stop to that. Because he pays the punishment for our sin. Nobody else has offered to do that. And nobody else ever will. And in any case, we're incapable of paying our own sin, the penalty for our own, let alone anybody else's. But he is able to do it. And as well as that, he fulfills the law in our place. That is, I go to prepare a place for you, and I pay the price for it. How can you live with a holy God unless I do something for you? How can you look at a holy God unless I have made you clean? How can any one of you, how can anybody say, I am able to do it unless Jesus Christ has done it for us? So that's that part. He said, these things are true. And this phrase has always impressed me. If it were not so, I would have told you. It links up, you know, with the qualities of our Saviour and our God, the God that cannot lie, the God that cannot deny himself, the God that cannot look upon iniquity, the God that cannot be devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So Jesus says himself also, believe, continue to believe in God, continue to believe in me, and I'm telling the truth. If there were no heaven, I would have told you. And if this preparation were inadequate, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now then, that reference there most probably is a reference to the second coming. I believe it is. And yet it is also a reference for every believer. So what he's saying is this. I will pay the price. I will prepare the way. I will pay your debts so that you can get to heaven. Then individually, when you die as a Christian, I will come for you so that where I am, there he may be also. Then collectively, in that great sense of the second coming, I will come for you so that where I am, there ye may be also. It is difficult to know on which to make the emphasis. I will believe the second coming. But yet in the early church, they generally took it to be the personal and the individual coming for the Christian. And it has always been a comfort to us all. I believe At the end of the day, it is a twofold blessing. He comes to us individually because it is a personal relationship with God. And that's the loveliness about our Christian faith. It is not, I believe in God, and then just kind of just drift along and recognize him sometime every day. But rather that he lives and I have a relationship with him. I belong to him and he belongs to me. It is a personal relationship with God that is essential to understand. Wherever Christ is, there too are the believers. Now then, the person of God the Son. In verse 4 he said, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. He's continuing this theme. I'm going ahead, I'm leaving you. You know, I'm going in the way you know. And Thomas then, famous for his doubting words at that time, very understandable, he said, we don't really know what you're talking about, Lord. He says like this, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? It's an impossible thing. We have no idea. If we do not know the way, we do not know the destination. So we do not know what way you're talking about, and we don't even know what you're talking about, the destination. He was completely earthbound in his thinking. Then Jesus Christ then gives an answer which we can thank God for. And he says unto him, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, either this is true, or it is a terrible untruth. That there is no other way to God. There is only one way, and that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the verse. He claims, I am the way. So you're asking, how do I get to heaven, Lord? I am the way. Well, he is a way as a teacher. He's a way as a guide. He's a way as a mediator. He's all that. But he's saying more than that here. He says, I am the way in the sense that the way to God is a personal one. I am the person you must come to. It is a personal relationship. And that is the most wonderful thing. We are estranged from God because of our sin. It is not strange that apart from the living fellowship with the person Jesus Christ, who exists in indissoluble union with the Father, there is no salvation for us. Outside of Jesus, if there is that relationship with Jesus and the Father, if that is true, then there can be, even logically and certainly spirituologically, there can be no other way to the Father other through this one who is indissoluble with him, who is in the Godhead. God has spoken to us. There have been many guesses, beautiful guesses, many ideas, many commendable ideas. Man trying to say, this is the way, that is the way. And here is God saying, this is the way. Now, isn't it wonderful that God has spoken? That's the wonder of Christianity. It is not a religion in the ordinary sense. It is a revelation. God speaking to man. And that is a marvelous thing. I am the way. And the way is to do with his person. Now then, in regard to Jesus being the way, he is the way from God to man. That is, there is God, and here is his Son sent into the world. And he is the way that God has made from himself to man. And in the other way, Jesus is the way from man to God. He is the bridge. He is the road. He is the channel. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is essential. He is vital. He is unique. So he says to Thomas and the others, I am the way. So when we talk then about our Christian faith, you can even have a set of doctrines and not be a Christian unless there is a personal relationship between yourself and Jesus Christ, and hence between Jesus Christ and you and the Father. It is a personal relationship. Now we all need to search our hearts there. Is my Christian faith a personal one? So that even though I'm able to say, yes, I know he fulfilled the Ten Commandments for me. Yes, I know he paid the punishment for my failure for me. Even though I may know those basic fundamentals of the gospel, yet it has to be personal. That I'm able to say, I am his and he is mine. That is why we have phrases that have come. There is something rather lovely about them, something perhaps not very helpful about them when we say, I gave my heart to Jesus. What you're trying to say in a muddled kind of way, and it is muddled, that we have a personal relationship. Because you see, it's not that way at all. It is God who invades the heart and wakes the heart up and enables the heart to respond to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and hence to God. But what we are saying is here that there must be a personal dealing, so that when I'm in trouble or in difficulty and when I pray, I am speaking to a person and I'm asking the Lord Jesus Christ to help me. I'm not leaning, although I believe them, on a set of doctrines. These are in order that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Personal. Closer to us than our breath. Nearer to us than our ordinary life. More precious to us than anybody else on this earth. Our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that we can be regarded, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, that we virtually become inseparables. Like you say sometimes about little friends in school. They're always together. They're inseparables. And here, the believer with his Savior, we are inseparables because there is a personal relationship there. I am the way. Now, I am the truth. I am the life. Now then, let me read to you this in the way that it is implied. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. Do you see it? I am the way because I am the truth and I am the life. And for those reasons, I am the way to God. So let's look at them. I am the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Now, truth in the sense of the dependable source of redemptive revelation. What I mean by that is this, that he is the truth that all we need to know about coming to God and be able to look on God and live. Let me quote to you a hymn I often quote. It's so helpful. About God. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's a very wonderful thing, to be able to say, eternal light, I can live and look on thee. But we would say, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. In other words, it's impossible because of my spiritual condition and my spiritual blindness and my spiritual death. And then the next verse goes on to say, there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Now, stay there. Here is what we mean by truth. He is my Redeemer. And because of that, he is the way. Now, what does redemption mean? Well, our total redemption is a whole span from our rebirth to our new bodies. But in its precise and particular form here, it means somebody is willing to buy me. Somebody is willing to pay a price for me. Who is willing to pay the price for sin? Who is willing to die for a sinner? Jesus dies on the cross for my sin. And his life counts for me. That's the truth. So we're saying now, you say you are the way, Lord Jesus. Yes. Why do you say you are the way? Because I am the truth. What do you mean you are the truth? I am the truth of all you need to know about salvation. There is no need outside of myself to know anything. My life and my work are the total requirements for your knowledge of salvation. I've died for sin, so you are washed clean through and through. And sins, past, present, future, are forgiven for eternity. And as well as that, my life is given for you. And you will look as if you had lived my life. And you will be as beautiful as I am. And I will impute to you my righteousness. I am the truth. I am the life. Life as opposed to death. He is a source and giver of life. Just as death spells separation from God, and it's in eternal sense in hell, it spells separation from God. So life implies communion with God. So when we are talking of spiritual life, are we talking of being aware now of self-consciousness? I can see you, you can see me, I am breathing, you are breathing, listening, hearing, all that, thinking and so on. Awareness and knowing that we are here. Yes, that is life too, but life in a fuller sense here. Communion with God. Think of it in an ordinary human way. Two people that mean everything to each other in a human sense. And they get separated by some circumstance or another, and both are in total misery. They're still living, but they're in misery because they're so far away, and something has come between them. Then something happens to bring them together, and they're together again. And they might say, we're alive again. They were alive before, but not as they are now, because they are in communion. And it is the same here. Life here is this. Communion with God, which begins here on earth from the time that we believe. We walk with him. We talk with him. He warms our whole being. He encourages, he guides us. He gives us strength beyond the telling. He gives us peace greater than the world giveth. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because I am in the life, and you have communion with me. The way, he brings us to God. The truth, he frees us from sin and its penalty. The life is fellowship or communion with God. That is, I am the way. Now, this is an interpretation, now remember, it's a correct one. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. Because I am the embodiment of truth of redemption. Because I am the life of communion with God, then I can only be the one that can help you. I am the way to God. In me is truth. In me is life. There's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Come to him. How do we come? Seeking, striving, asking, repenting, believing, arriving by the grace of God. Then lastly, the presence of God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In one way that seems so very hard. In another way, we rest on the wisdom of God. If there were other ways, why ever bother to die for our sin? Why ever bother to be interested in us? You know, you cannot pass by Jesus lightly because he's the Son of God. cannot pass him lightly. We cannot pass by the cross lightly when the Father turned his back on the Son so that the punishment might be paid in full. We cannot pass by lightly. And because it was so costly and planned by God, God is saying this: there may be many ideas, there may be many meditations and many conclusions, but I'm making the way. I'm making the conditions. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are two destinations. One is described, when Jesus describes Satan, he gave him perhaps the most descriptive of all names, the father of lies. He will lie to you all your life. He will cheat in any way he can. He'll even try and get hold of the Bible and try and cheat that as well. He'll even try and get hold of a pulpit and cheat that. He'll do anything. He'll try and make a person look like a Christian when they're not. He's the father of lies, and the destination is hell. But there is God the Father, and when this word of God is preached in honesty and in sincerity and regarded as the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God and authoritarian on the basis of that, then the Holy Spirit broods over this word and brings us to our Savior, who brings us to our Father. And we can call God Father. What a thing to be able to do. Not in that familiar way that we may have happy little endearing terms as human beings for our fathers. But here it is to our Heavenly Father. Never forget He's God. But we're able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our Father. And so a believer is able to say, Oh, my Father. That is the only way we can call him Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is futile to trust in anyone else or in any other way. Come to him. He is our Savior. Repent. Believe. Come. And you know when to come. Because by some strange spiritual way, there is a spiritual magnetism about it that draws us. We call it doctrinally irresistible grace. And no wonder the hymnist says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, Come unto me and rest. And when we come, maybe these words could be said again. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. 1994. Maybe it's going to be a troubled year for us all, or some. Maybe it's going to be a very fearful year. But for the believer, let not your heart go on being troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Continue to believe in God and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There used to be a novel that people read a long time ago. It was a kind of one of those religious novels, quote vadis, Whither Goest Thou? It was a question that the early church used to ask people, a question to find out if the other person was a Christian. And they would ask that question. I can remember in the theological college, a cousin of mine coming to see me, and he'd been a prisoner of war in the Far East. He suffered a great deal, and he'd found that I was in the theological college, and he had finished his course. They had a second college then in North Wales as well, and he'd been there, and we met anyway, and he sat one side of the table and I the other. We're looking at one another and both wondering, where does the other one stand? We hadn't had contact since we were little boys, and we were wondering, where did we stand? And each one was putting little feelers out and saying,
I enjoy preaching the gospel.
And the other said, I enjoy preaching it too. And I would say, it has kept me in many an affliction. And the other said, I would not have survived without him. And then all of a sudden we both smiled and said, we're brothers, aren't we? As well as cousins. I said, yes, we are, aren't we? Now the early church at that, whither goest thou? It'd be a simple little question, where are you going? And when it was put in that precise form, they would look up and smile and say, home. Home to glory. That's where I'm going. Because they had believed in Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because of that, let not your heart be troubled, or go on being troubled. Continue to believe in God. Believe in God. Neither let your heart be afraid. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for the goodness of thy grace and pray thy blessing upon us here tonight, every single immortal soul. We pray, O Lord, that we might see in our day great exploits for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.